God has preserved His Word for us, and that we can know that we are reading and studying the Word of God that He's given to us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So good to have you here. Trust you enjoy the baptisms. I think it's the first time I've ever seen anyone 90 years of age baptized. I mean, what a tremendous blessing and testimony there. We had four young people in the first service that were baptized, so we're just thankful for what God is doing. Well, we want to open up God's Word. We're in the book of Judges. Our theme has been hearts of stone and feet of clay, and that theme really goes back to the people living in that time in the book of Judges, and can I say it should also apply to us, that we often can have hearts of stone and feet of clay in our journey of faith with our Lord. If you're just joining us for our study, let me just share with you in a simple recap that when we finished the book of Joshua, the Israelites had just entered into the promised land and they pledged themselves wholeheartedly that they would follow the Lord. We read in Joshua 24:24, the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." Years earlier, while they were still in those wilderness journeys, Moses had instructed them that if they served the Lord faithfully, that they would receive the blessing of God. But if they rebelled against God, if they were disobedient to God, then they would be punished. And we read that in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 15 through 18. I think we have it here on the screen, or you can look it up if you'd like with me. We read this, "See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go in to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and you worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and to possess." God keeps His promises regardless of our actions. The people initially listened to everything that Moses and Joshua had been saying when Joshua brought them into the promised land. And they served the Lord faithfully, we're told in Judges chapter 2 and verse 7, all the years of Joshua. But soon after Joshua died, and that generation started to go off the scene, there was a new generation that came along. And they soon committed the ultimate evil in God's sight by worshiping idols and then intermarrying with the people that God had told them, no, don't let them stay in the land, drive them out. And we don't have time, but when we were studying Joshua, we looked into why would God drive them out. And God was using Israel as an instrument of His judgment on these people, the Canaanites. And so Israel's spiritual infidelity was largely due to the fact that they had failed to drive out this idolatrous group of people that we know of as the Canaanites. They were wicked. They were to completely take them out of the promised land, just as God had told them to do, because God also wanted to protect Israel spiritually, and He knew they would be drawn away to other gods. Thus, Israel did not do that. They were tempted. They ended up intermarrying with those that were there in the land, and they were led into idolatrous practices, and the book of Judges is going to be full of this with us. Judges is going to record for us centuries of Israel's repeated spiritual failure, and yet God's continual grace to His rebellious people. You know, that old adage is still true, still repeats itself. It repeats itself often here in the book of Judges, and that is this, that history will repeat itself. And we're going to see in Israel's history the cycle of rebellion, of punishment and deliverance. And it recurred at least seven different times in this study of the book of Judges. Over and over, Israel fell away from the Lord, and he punished them with the oppression of their enemies, and they served and they had to submit themselves to those enemies. And it was rough, and it was ugly. And in desperation, these distraught Israelites would cry out to God for help, and he would graciously raise up a judge or a deliverer or a savior for them to deliver his people. Verse 18 of chapter 2 of Judges tells us that. Then there would be a time of peace until a new generation would come up, and they would forget the Lord, and the cycle was repeated. And so you're thinking right now, why didn't God just take out that heavenly baseball bat and take care of it once and for all? I'll answer that question in just a moment, but let me ask you this question. Have you ever had someone who owed you money and didn't pay it? They said they would pay you, but they didn't. Or your company, they promised you a raise and a brand new position, a new title in the company if you would be willing to relocate your family to another state. And so you did that. And 3 or 4 or 5 months later, they came to you and said, "We have to let you go." How about as a child or a teenager, your father telling you, "I will be at your game," or maybe it was your play that you were in, or maybe that very important recital, and as you're there, you looked around, and you never saw him. Your dad was good at promising the world, but he never would really deliver on being able to show up and tell you he saw you. I'm sure you have your own story of a promise that was given to you that never materialized. We often call them broken promises, and they happen every day. They happen often. Contracts, covenants, broken. Perhaps it might be that marriage covenant or that business contract that all of a sudden it was just broken. Broken promises. But then we come across some people in life when they tell us they're going to do something, they actually do it. We're kind of shocked. They showed up on time or whatever it might have been. Even often at great maybe personal sacrifice, they do what they told you they were going to do. Now let's go back to that question. Why didn't God just take care of them? I'm going to give it to you in just 4 words. 4 words, and you can chisel them in stone. God keeps his promises. Let me repeat it for you. God keeps his promises. What he says, he will do. It is impossible for God to lie. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says it that way. God cannot lie. He keeps his word. You can look at verse 1 of chapter 2 of Judges, and here's why God did not just wipe them out. Because he made a promise. He said, "I led you up from Egypt. I brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you." God promised he would keep his covenant that he had made with Abraham no matter what. And that covenant is still in place today. Whatever God says, you can count on it, you can bank on it, and all of Israel from Abraham's day on knew that they were going to be able to be in that land that was promised to them. Can I tell you, that's good that God keeps his promises, because we have a lot of them in Scripture. Some have spent hours, days, weeks trying to find out exactly how many promises are in Scripture. A school teacher from Kitchener, Canada, by the name of Everett Storms, claims that there are 7,487 promises in the Bible. Wow, 7,487. You don't need to Google it right now, okay? I did all that. That seems to be the one that people think he did a lot of the research on it. Now, maybe not all 7,487 will apply to us, but there are many, many promises in Scripture that still apply to us. God told Israel, I'm not going to break my commandment with you. I'm not going to break my covenant with you. But the Israelis, did they keep that covenant? Were they going to be willing to obey and worship him and worship him only? Today, as we look at Judges chapter 3, I just want to really briefly look at the theme. Then we'll get into some of the details. You might want to look at your Bible on this today. If you ask the question, are you going to preach through every chapter of Judges? Yes. Have your Bibles ready, because we're going to see how low the depravity of man can go, and yet how wonderful and gracious God is to rebellious, sinful people. And today is one of those embarrassing passages that Christians kind of get a little embarrassed about. And then we're going to look at the tragedy. And so let's look at the theme. We really find the theme in verses 12 through 15. And we've heard it a few times before, but here it starts to come up regularly. And the children of Israel, verse 12, again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Amnon and Amalek. They went and they defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. That would be the city of Jericho. And so the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So here we are. Israel sends their servants to the people of Moab. Ehud is going to be referred to by many as the left-handed savior of Israel at this time. He's going to be the hero. Can I tell you, though, he's an ordinary man. That's what I love about the Bible. God uses ordinary people to do something extraordinary for his glory. And this story is going to be kind of told in eye-popping fashion as this episode of the history of God's people here. It's a story. Do not lose focus of this. It is a story of how God saved his people. You're going to get off on, and you're going to, no, it's go back to God saved his people. Verse 15 says he raised up a left-handed savior. It does not say he raised up a left-handed murderer, assassin, terrorist, liar. No, he was the deliverer. He was the judge. And so this is the story of salvation. The focus is not how did God get mixed up with a character like Ehud. But it's a story of salvation that God brings to his people who are truly crying out to him. And there is so much that's happening in this story, it's easy to lose focus of that. To illustrate it, I came across one of Charles Schultz's Peanuts cartoons that he had, and it had Lioness eating a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. He's chomping on this peanut butter and jelly sandwich. As he's eating that sandwich, he happens to notice his hands, and he exclaims this. He says, I have nice hands. I mean, I like my hands. I think my hands have character. And about that time, Lucy walks in, and he stays on that roll. He doesn't miss a beat. He's focused on his hands. And he says, these are hands which are going to do marvelous works. I mean, these hands may build mighty bridges. They may heal sick people. They may hit home runs. They may write soul-stirring novels. And in his crescendo-like fashion, Lioness looks right in the eyes of Lucy. And he says, these are hands which someday may change the course of destiny. Lucy looks down at them and in a matter-of-fact way just observes and says, you got jelly on them. I'm not saying that you might not have some trouble with Judges chapter 3, but what I'm saying to you this morning is don't miss the whole point of what's happening here in Judges 3 by dwelling on how the Bible has jelly on it. When our Lord is trying to ring into our ears the message of how he delights to save his people from all of their troubles. And isn't that refreshing to know? Aren't some of us here today coming off of a week where we say, wow, I have some troubles. I have some difficulties. I have some circumstances that are unbelievable right now. So this is good news to hear. Whether your troubles are a result of your own sins or not, you have a compassionate God who actually hears your cries for help when you talk to him, and God will come and deliver us in our time of distress if we're willing to confess and forsake our sin. That's what the Bible says. The man who tries to cover his sin is not going to find mercy, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh, them shall have mercy. Now, they're not coming to God necessarily with a repentant spirit, and we talked a little bit about that last week. Now, when you get to the book of Samuel, in Samuel's case, as he comes along, they do cry out in a spirit of repentance. But God wants to help us, and can I tell you, the battle for many of us, it starts, and either victory or defeat comes in our mind. The battle is in the mind. Jeremiah battled that in his mind when he thought God had forgotten all about him in Lamentations chapter 3. And he said, but I recall to my mind something. And as you read through Lamentations 3, you'll see that he had hope after that. What did he recall to his mind? That the Lord's mercy and his compassions are new every morning. His faithfulness is absolutely great. I know as we read through this story, you might get a little embarrassed by it. And sometimes we take embarrassing passages of Scripture and we have different ways of dealing with them. Some give us the solution to a passage like this morning, that the Old Testament narratives don't really mean what they are saying. And so they merely want to make it an allegorical application of the book. They'll say, for example, Ehud's dagger, that was the sword of the Spirit, for we know the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. But I don't think King Eglon got the point that way. We may even try to put a moral to the story, like, Ehud, he just seems to be vengeful and hateful. Don't be like Ehud. I haven't heard of anyone preaching a message on verse 19, but maybe there could be, and they would entitle it "The Peril of Being Alone." And I would say, no, that's totally out of context from this passage. This passage needs, it stands for itself. And so let's look at the details, starting at verse 16. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was a double-edged sword, or double-edged dagger. And it was a cubit in length, probably 16 to 18 inches. It fastened in under his clothes on his right thigh, so he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried away the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal, probably some sort of Canaanite-type stone gods, and he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. The king, he says, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in the cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. We'll get to the kind of super slow-mo details of what takes place here in just a minute. But we see, first of all, that the author unfolds for us this tale of conspiracy, of courage, of cleverness. And the main character is intriguing. He's identified by his family, his tribe, and his uniqueness. His family is the son of Gera. His tribe, Benjamin. Benjamin, incidentally, means son of my right hand. His uniqueness is brought out several times here. He was a left-handed man. Literally, the term left-handedness means hindered in the right hand. It does not mean that his right hand, that he was handicapped somehow with his right hand and thus had to use his left hand because his right hand didn't work. Instead, the term probably refers to the practice of binding or hindering the right hand. Some of them, parents would tie that right hand so that they couldn't use the right hand. That's why you read throughout Scripture that the Benjamites were ambidextrous in war. They were difficult to fight against. I mean, when we were over in Israel, our tour guide, a non-practicing Jew, not a believer, very versed in the scripture, graduated with his master's from Hebrew University, said, "When we get to the Valley of Elah, I have a little question for you all that boggles my mind. You have Goliath," that's how he said it, "Goliath going up against the armies of Israel, and where's Saul?" He goes, "Saul has to really rely on a shepherd boy by the name of David, but," he said, "in his own tribe, we're told there were 700 Benjamites that before you could get into hand-to-hand combat with them, could actually take a stone and a slingshot, and they could split the hair of a person. Where were they? Why didn't Saul call on them?" So we're going to find out that the Benjamites were trained in all kinds of interesting warfare, but they were ambidextrous, and Ehud easily follows the text here that he could use his left hand. He was left-handed. 18 years, King Eglon had dominated the people of Israel. The writer of Judges says they had it coming. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And Eglon would demand a sizable tribute that was to be brought to him, and it wasn't like some little package. It was probably wagons and wagons or carts or whatever of grain that he required, and it would take a whole delegation to bring this to him. And Ehud was selected to be the leader of this delegation. And I'm sure even though they have been rebelling against God, it had to be repulsive to them to think, we're taking what we used to sacrifice to God, and we're taking it to him, and he can use it however he wants. And so now we come to the theatrics of this story. And it might be time to slip on some Israeli sandals right now, because here the enemy is going to be assassinated. Everything about King Eglon was repulsive. One, he was a very well-fed man. Two, he was the king of the Moabites, descendants of Lot, and he was a sworn enemy of the people of God. And he had brought together a strong coalition of enemies to bring God's people into bondage, and God had given him that right to do that. God led him to do that. And so Ehud brings this tribute. And again, the narrator keeps focusing on he was left-handed. He also presents him exceptionally clever and a resourceful man and a master of deceit. And he straps this 15 to 18 inch long dagger to his right thigh under his garment. And most historians tell us that in King Eglon's court, or in many kings' courts, before anyone could get into the king, they would have to go through a security check. It might not be necessarily like what we do at the airport, but that they would check out anybody coming into the king, especially if they were going to be alone with the king. You could almost hear the Israelite snickers as they're listening to this. Oh, he wants to be alone with Ehud. And they would always check the left side of a person because most people were right-handed. Ehud, being left-handed, had the dagger on his right side, on his right thigh. Ehud lets King Eglon know, "I have a message for you." After he turns back from these stones there that were sculpted there, and Eglon dismisses all of his attendants. He dismisses all of those soldiers that are there with him, and Ehud says, "I carry a message from God." And in superstitious reverence, Eglon stands up to hear what it is. And look with me at verse 21. "As he arose from his seat, then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and he thrust it into his belly." I mean, this narrative video really starts to slow down, and it gets pretty graphic right here. Verse 22, "Even the hilt," or the handle, "went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them." And then we come to verse 24. Eglon's guards come back from taking their snack break or whatever they did. And it shows the narrator of this book gives us a very, it wants us to see how surprising all of this was to them. And all the time this is happening, Ehud is making an unbelievable escape. And the word that is used, if you have a King James Bible here today, the Hebrew word is henna, and if you have a King James Bible, the word here in verse 24 and 25 is going to be described by the word maybe behold. But on the screen, and it will be italicized anytime this word henna is used. It's used three times here because it really wants to give us justice here in the Hebrew that it wasn't just like, well, behold. I mean, it was like, get the picture. This is a major surprise for these people. Here in verse 24, when they had gone out, Eglon's servants came back to look. Why? The doors of the upper chamber were locked. So they said, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. Some Bibles might say covering his feet. This is another way for saying he's in the restroom. I mean, it's more the euphemism for using the restroom. So we read, they waited till they were embarrassed, and henna, still, he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and henna, there he was, their master, fallen dead on the floor. The whole time, they're waiting for Eglon to be done out of the bathroom, we find that Ehud is making this escape. Dale Davis made this comment, and I thought it was interesting. He says, the way the Israelites told or heard this episode shows they weren't the least bit embarrassed about it. Instead, Israel enjoyed telling about it, so much so that when the writer relates it to us, he writes it in the form of flashes of humor. And then verse 27, it starts to change here with what's taking place. Ehud goes from being a commando to being a commander. And he says to the men, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into my hands. Verse 28, then he said to them, okay, follow me. Verse 29, and at the time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. In this day of tolerance, you might be sitting there thinking, I can't believe I'm reading this in the Bible. There's not jelly here. There's blood all over. You might even be thinking, I see no practical reason we'd even be discussing this today, let alone God would play some significant role in something like this. Yet this is what precisely Israel would relish and rejoice in, because her God, and can I say our God, is not a God who stands off by himself in the chaos of our times. I mean, isn't it true that we say to one another, can you believe what's going on today? Not just here in the United States, but all over the world. It's almost like it's uncontrollable days, rampaging days like the days of the judges. Don't some of God's people today have to confess that life seems to have gone awry for them even? Perhaps due to their own sinful disobedience or stupidity? Isn't it true that we live in this generation that can justify everything they do by their own standards? Isn't it true that we live in a generation today of young people that curse their father and doth not bless their mother? And we think, does God see this happening? Is God in touch with today? Is God maybe out of touch? Well, God sees everything that's going on here, and I can assure you he sees everything going on today. And he brought his people help. He will bring help to his people today. May I say that in order to do that, though, you have to quit fighting God and come to him in submission and be willing to call on him to help you. Quit fighting against God. God does care about you. And he has reminded each of us of this promise in the book of Hebrews. He will not leave you nor forsake you. You can count on it. God keeps his promises. Every father at some point has that time where they fear being left alone with their baby son or daughter. I remember that time. Back in the days when it seemed like disposable diapers just cost way too much money. And Kathy said, we can just wash and clean out all the cloth diapers. And I remember the day when I'm all by myself and she's gone and now there's a mess. I thought I could wait it out, but necessity overcame hesitancy. Let's put it that way. And you say, what's that about? That's the glory of this passage. It tells us that God deals with the dirty, soiled, mixed up affairs of life in which people find themselves today. This story tells us that God is not some white glove, standoffish God out there somewhere in remote left field of the universe, and he hesitates to get his hands dirty and holds back his strong right arm from the yuck and ugliness of our lives. And can I say, it is sad when believers don't want to get their hands dirty working with people. They want to avoid that. We end up thinking of our possessions as something that is greater than the lives of people. I've been there. Everyone's looking pretty spiritual right now. But I've been there. We don't need all those teenagers over here. I remember that day. 5601 South Pittsburgh Avenue. We just got new carpet. I said, No. I go, I know, it's on the schedule. We have them all over at our house. I go, well, what are we feeding them? Sloppy Joe's. I go, Sloppy Joe's? No. We had Sloppy Joe's over every, she goes, it'll clean. I think so many times we don't want to get our hands dirty, but we serve a God who is willing to get his hands dirty in our ugly, yucky affairs. God doesn't stand back waiting for us to pour Clorox and spray Lysol over the stinking affairs of our lives before he's going to get involved and touch us. Whether or not you can actually comprehend it or not this morning, God delights to deliver his people from their messes, even their own messes. God wants to clean us up. He is the God who allows weeping to endure for a night, but sees that joy comes in the morning. God wants us to enjoy life. That's why he put us here, to give out a message of hope to people. That ought to make every one of us happy, not dreadful. Donald Barnhouse tells the story of his return back to Princeton Theological Seminary. He had a professor that had taught him Hebrew who came to hear him preach. He's a little nervous, but after he gave the message, his professor came up to him, and he said, Donald, thank you for that today. He said, I want to tell you, some men, preachers, have a little God. They always seem to be in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of the Scripture to us. He can't help us out. He doesn't intervene on the behalf of his people. He has a little God. But he said, Donald, then there are those that I come across who have a great big God, a great God. That person can speak confidently that God will speak and it's done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of those that fear him. And you, Donald Barnhouse, are such a man. I got from your message, you have a great God. And he smiled at him and he said, keep it up. And he walked away. Can I tell you, we have a big God. That if we'll confess our sins and we'll cry out to him for help, he will be there to forgive us, to pick us up, to cleanse us. But unfortunately, the details of this story do not end with, and they all lived happily ever after. The tragedy of the story, even though Ehud had provided rest for him for 80 years, what makes this a tragic ending is that Ehud could not change the hearts of the people. He may have been able to exert some beneficial influence on them while he was alive, but he could not release Israel from the bondage of sin and rip out the idols of their hearts. Here is the tragedy of the people of his day and the tragedy of the people of our day. Sin does lead to slavery. It leads to suffering. It can lead to shame, but it can handcuff us. It can handcuff us. And we're held, we're told, by the cords of the iniquities of our sin. We read over and over, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and no left-handed savior spilling out the guts of a foreign king can release us from the bondage that sin brings. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9 that we are all under sin. Not sins, but sin. Sin is not a primary act, it is a power. Being under sin is to be held in its clutches like we are bound by a chain. You say, but we're not a bunch of primitive Israelite idol worshipers. We're people of God. And so was Israel, all of them, card-carrying Israelites, but in utter bondage to sin. It doesn't matter what your denomination or your church background, because your real bondage and my real bondage does not consist of Moabites or fat kings or physical or economic oppression. And no left-handed savior is going to come along and break us free of this tyranny of sin. But there is one with nail-scarred hands who can set us free. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the way. He's the only one that can set us free from the bondage of sin. And it cost him his blood as he was hung on that cross for you and for me. And he said, "It is finished." And he conquered sin, and then he conquered the grave and death, and every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday for us. We serve a God who is alive, and he can do great works to accomplish his work in people that are willing to serve him. Let's tie it together, these threads of Judges chapter 3, with three quick principles. One, God uses completely different kinds of people. If you're trying to find the stereotype, it's not there in the Bible. No. God uses Othniels, Ehuds, Shamgars. Shamgar shows up in verse 31. He's another judge. He rescues Israel. He used a piece of wood that had some steel spikes on the end of it to deliver Israel. Secondly, God uses people who draw their strength from him. God wants to exchange our weakness for his strength. It's not about us, it's about what he can do. And thirdly, God uses people who are willing to step out in faith and trust him. Shamgar, Ehud, Othniel, they're different in many ways, but they have one thing in common. They had the courage to take a risk. They were willing to step out in faith for God, and they were bold enough to go face their enemy and be used of God. Can I ask you a question as we close today? When was the last time you said, "I'm going to step out in faith and I'm going to trust God? I'm going to trust God to do something great in my life. I'm going to trust God to provide for me so I can do more with the faith promise in our church to help our missionaries." Your limitations are no problem for God. The great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, was used by God to see over 600 missionaries respond to his invitation and his vision to reach China. He learned this: God is sufficient for God's work. He said, "God chose me because I'm weak enough for him to choose me. God," he said, "doesn't use large committees to do his work." No, here's what he said: "God trains someone to be quiet enough and little enough, and then he uses them." I think, folks, by that standard, which is God's standard, all of us qualify. The issue is not whether he can or will use us to his glory. The great question that lies before us this morning is whether or not we will trust him to use us. Judges chapter 3. Are you one that he can use for his glory? Father, we thank you for the time this morning. And Father, we look at a passage like this. It's intriguing with its details, but wow. Help us not to lose focus, though, of this whole passage, that you are willing to save your people, and you delivered Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar to be the ones to be the deliverer for your people who had sinned and rebelled against you, but they cried out to you for help, and you heard those cries. We can cry out to you. It might be that someone's here, they need to cry out. Their life is such a mess, Father. They need to cry out that their life has been full of sin, and they need to put all their faith and trust in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. We want to help you with that. If you don't know that you'll live with God, you want to get your life cleaned up. I listened this week to a radio broadcast of people that told their stories of how they were shackled with sin and how God, through his son Jesus, through the testimony of someone, gave them the truth of the gospel and they became unshackled. You're still in that business today, Father, of breaking us free. There could be some believers here that are held by the cords of their iniquities and their sin. May they be willing to come and to confess that to you, for then you've told us the great promise that you will forgive us and you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May we walk with you. May we make a difference in the world in which we live because we're willing to step out in faith and say, God, use me for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.